Well, I wanted to start this morning with a little bit different exercise. I sent out on the WhatsApp group our text from this morning, and we did this with the Italian group last night, and they had some good answers. It's a little bit more interactive. You guys are familiar with inductive Bible study and different elements of how we want to mine the text for truth, right? We want to discover from the text truth. I wanted to use probably something that we would argue is underutilized, interpretive questions, and specifically the question itself. If you think about it...
I'm so sorry. I left the printer on before I got ready, and I didn't tell her. I thought I'd just burn her house down. I'm sorry about that. We do have a wood ceiling. We don't have a fully concrete thing. So sorry.
That's okay. So the question is often an undervalued tool in evangelical circles. We probably don't use it often enough to help us to dig into the text. And specifically from the Catholic background that's all around us, people are taught not to question. Here's the truth. Here's what we believe. You accept it and receive it. That's kind of how things are presented in the Catholic context. But as you and I know, we as individuals are free to study the Word, and we're encouraged to, and we need to know our Lord. So I think the question is an undervalued tool. What we're going to do this morning is just use questions to look at the text, just for a few minutes. Don't worry. We'll have a normal message. This is just an interactive part. So what I want to do is spend 3 or 4 minutes looking. We're going to read through the text, and I want you guys, and I'll help, to come up with questions that you have about the text, things that pop into your mind as you read the text. And these are questions that should come only from the information that we have in the passage. You may know what came before this passage, you may know what comes after, but let's examine this passage, ignoring what we already know, other contexts. And no question is silly or too simple. Questions can be a powerful tool to help us dig in the text. So, I'd like, as a prompt, to use this format. I wonder if, I wonder why, I wonder how. We can use this as a prompt as we go through and come up with questions. So let me read the text, and then we'll use the text as our platform for the questions. So John 18:15-27. Simon Peter and another disciple followed them as they brought Jesus to Annas. Now the other disciple was acquainted with the high priest, and he went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard. But Simon Peter was left standing outside by the door. So the other disciple, who was acquainted with the high priest, came out and spoke to the slave girl who watched the door and brought Peter inside. The girl who was the doorkeeper said to Peter, "You're not one of this man's disciples too, are you?" He replied, "I am not." Now the slaves and the guards were standing around a charcoal fire they had made, warming themselves because it was cold. Peter also was standing with them, warming himself. While this was happening, the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. Jesus replied, "I have spoken publicly to the world. I always taught in the synagogues and in the temple courts, where all the Jewish people assemble together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who heard what I said. They know what I said." When Jesus had said this, one of the high priest's officers who stood nearby struck him on the face and said, "Is that the way you answer the high priest?" Jesus replied, "If I've said something wrong, confirm what is wrong. But if I spoke correctly, why strike me?" Then Annas said to him, sent him, still tied up, to Caiaphas, the high priest. Meanwhile, Simon Peter was standing in the courtyard warming himself. They said to him, "You aren't one of the disciples too, are you?" Peter denied it, "I am not." One of the high priest's slaves, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the orchard with him?" Then Peter denied it again, and immediately a rooster crowed. So you know the passage. It's a classic passage as we're leading to the cross. But let's start with the first couple of verses. One question that came to my mind, I wonder, who is this other disciple? The text doesn't tell us. Can you think of other questions? I wonder, dot, dot, dot.
I wonder if Jesus could hear what was going on in the courtyard.
Good.
I wonder if the girl at the door knew this other disciple was a disciple or not. She has to hear.
I wonder how this other disciple knows the high priest. What's the connection? Jewish leader, disciple of Jesus, huh?
I wonder whether you're a 9 or 10 year.
Yeah, exactly. Maybe we can look at some of the words here and see if anything else pops out to us question-wise. I wonder where the other disciple is while Peter's denying. Where is he? Is he with him?
I wonder why they were so interested to question Jesus about his disciples. When it was Jesus who was under the charge.
Right. Right. Excellent. I wonder what the expression was on Jesus' face while he was being interrogated. See if anything pops out from these last few verses.
I wonder why they had to interrogate him at all. They didn't already plan how much they're
going to do. Yeah.
I wonder why Jesus wanted Peter to feel such guilt when the rooster crowed for the third time.
I wonder if Peter recognized the man that he had cut off his ear. Or if he was too emotional. Pretty sure the man who cut off his ear. It's like, I know, I remember Peter.
Yeah. Excellent. I don't know if you noticed, I get a little uneasy. I want to answer the questions. Like, my tendency is like, I don't want to just ask questions. I want to find the answers to those. And that's logical. But the questions can help us raise important things we need to look at in the text, right? A lot of the questions that you all asked are things that we'll address as we look at the message. So this is just one tool we can use to help us dig and mine truth from the text, part of the inductive study. So I just wanted to begin with that. It's a fun little exercise, make it a little more interactive. I wanted to begin with a question. Questions are good. And this one might be a little catch you off guard. Have you ever denied Jesus before the authorities? Probably most of us would say no. We have a family that came from East Germany in the Italian church, and they said, we've had the opportunity to. We didn't deny Jesus, but they were the only ones. I'd forgotten. Oh, wait, yes. In their lifetime, they were persecuted for their faith in Jesus. They lived in East Germany before the wall came down. Most of us, by God's grace, have lived in places where we've not been called in front of the authorities and even had the opportunity to affirm or deny our faith in Christ. And I want to suggest, thinking about that, that our definition of deny Jesus might be lacking. I want to suggest that denying Jesus might be more than just denying him in front of the authorities. No, I don't know Jesus, like Peter did. That there may be more to that. And I want us to process that as we look at the text this morning. And the question I want us to think about as we work through the text is, how would we react if it was to our advantage to deny Jesus? And I want to think about denying Jesus in a broader sense. There are many opportunities in our daily lives where it might be to our advantage to functionally, practically deny Jesus. Let's think about that as we work through this text. So we're going to work through the middle part of chapter 18, and we're going to see a contrast of how Jesus and Peter both handle this temptation to deny truth for their own benefit. Jesus responds in a very clear way, and Peter responds in a very clear way. And John, the author of this text, wants to contrast. In fact, he's going to show this text to us in three scenes. It's like a director had set this up. John wants to snapshot three scenes. So we're going to go, we're going to first go to Peter's first denial around the fire. Then we're going to pan the camera over and we're going to see Jesus before Annas. And then we're going to pan back to Peter. So John is setting up this contrast on purpose to contrast how Jesus responds and how Peter responds. So quick reminder of where we are. If you remember, we've worked all the way up. We're almost at the end of John. We just spent the summer with Gavino going through chapters 13 through 16, where Jesus is doing the upper room discourse. He's speaking specifically to his disciples and deepening the messages that he had been giving in public all through the first part of his ministry. He goes deep and opens those up and goes deeper with his disciples about what he's already been sharing. And then in chapter 17, it's the high priestly prayer, as we call it, the longest prayer that we have recorded of Jesus's. He prays for himself, his disciples, and all the believers. And then we saw at the beginning of chapter 18, just recently, the beginning of Jesus's road to the cross. And it started with his arrest. And we saw that Jesus is the master of his own destiny. And he's the only human who was the master of his own destiny. Jesus had planned and knew every event that was to come. We even saw in his arrest that he had everything figured out, and he knew ahead of time what was going to happen. And Jesus is brought to Annas, the high priest. And if you remember, Annas was the older gentleman who was high priest first from 6 AD to 15 AD. He was still considered by the Jewish people to be the high priest, because for them, a high priest was high priest for life. But the Romans had intervened in 15 AD and said, nope, we don't want too much power concentrated in Annas. So they picked another guy. It happened to be his son-in-law, Caiaphas. So there's functionally Annas, who really to the Jewish people is the true high priest. And then there's the face of the high priest for the Romans, who is Caiaphas. So it's like when there's two high priests. Annas is the real one to the Jews. Caiaphas is the face for the Romans, right? So functionally two high priests. So Jesus is brought first to Annas because Annas is to the Jews the true high priest at this time. So we start with the first scene, Peter's first denial. In verse 15, Simon Peter and another disciple followed them as they brought Jesus to Annas. Now the other disciple was acquainted with the high priest, and he went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard. So first thing to note, Peter and this other disciple are the only ones who didn't run away. If you remember, after the arrest, most of the disciples scattered. They were fearful and ran away. Peter and this other disciple are kind of following the riotous crowd as they're leading Jesus to Annas. He was arrested, and they have to work their way back into Jerusalem to Annas' house. And probably quietly, carefully, Peter and this other disciple are following the crowd. This other disciple is traditionally known to be John. We aren't absolutely sure that it was him, but the text would suggest it, and tradition suggests it. It doesn't really matter if it was John or some unnamed disciple. We don't know. It doesn't change the story at all. John later on in chapter 20 says, so she went running to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved. And as you know, the disciple whom Jesus loved was John, right? He was the closest one, most intimate with Jesus. And so here, the author, the apostle John, puts together the other disciple with the disciple whom Jesus loved. it would hint to us that this might very well be John, that is this other disciple. It's interesting, though, because John refers to himself over and over in this book that he wrote in an indirect way. The disciple that Jesus loved, the other disciple. It's kind of strange that he uses an oblique term to refer to himself as he's writing. And interestingly enough, towards the end of the book, John and Peter are often paired off. We see them together. They were close. They were intimate. They were among the three closest disciples, James, Peter, and John, to Jesus. And so frequently we see Peter and John together in the last part of the book. So it would go hand in hand that it was John who was with Peter, who was the other disciple. And it says that this other disciple was acquainted with the high priest. This is more than a casual acquaintance. The word in Greek would hint at intimacy, like the intimacy between relatives, family. So there was a relationship, a significant relationship between this other disciple and the high priest, which kind of makes us scratch our heads. If it was John, we would say to ourselves, well, John, who was the son of a fisherman, what would he have to do with the high priest, the highest official in the Jewish nation? What would a common fisherman have a deep relationship with to do with this high priest? Now, we know that John, his family, they were wealthy, that his father had hired many men to work in their fishing business, so they probably had some significant wealth. So that tells us something. But in Jewish society is not quite as much like Western society. In Western society, we probably wouldn't think of the construction worker having an intimate relationship with the high biblical scholar. Now, it could happen, but typically those two circles wouldn't cross a whole lot, right? In our Western society. But in Jewish society, biblical scholars, priests, would also have a manual skill. If you remember Paul, who was a scholar, Saul before, he was a tent maker. He was a biblical scholar, but he had a manual skill as well. So most of the priests, probably even the high priest, had some type of manual skill. So it wasn't unusual for there to be connection between, in the Jewish society, between high members and the Sanhedrin, priests, and manual skills, being a common fisherman. So it wouldn't be unusual in Jewish society for a fisherman to have a connection with a priest. And another clue, Salome was the mother of John, and Salome was the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus. And if you remember, Mary, the mother of Jesus, was a relative of Elizabeth and Zechariah, who was a priest. So, by default, Salome and John are related to Zechariah as well, a priest. So, there's a lot of connective things that would hint that it is John who we're talking about here. So, John and Peter went into the high priest's courtyard. We believe that Annas and Caiaphas probably had a residence, two residences that were sharing a courtyard. So very likely, you've got a main courtyard, a closed courtyard, and off to one side is probably Annas' house and residence, and off to the other side is Caiaphas's. They both open under the courtyard. So a common courtyard. And we see here from the text that John already has access. He walks right in. The doorkeeper, the slave girl that keeps the door, just let him right in. So there's relationship there. But Peter doesn't have that. Peter's locked outside. So what does it say in 16? But Simon Peter was left standing outside. So the other disciple who was acquainted with the high priest came out and spoke to the slave girl who watched the door and brought Peter inside. So John must have some significant influence to get others in. He walks up and says to the slave girl, hey, let my friend in. Peter gets access through John. And then the first denial happens. The girl who is the doorkeeper said to Peter, you're not one of this man's disciples too, are you? He replied, I am not. So the way she phrases this, she's expecting a negative response. She was probably saying this with some contempt. You're not one of this man's disciples too, are you? we can imagine how it would have come out. And so Peter, who's just been granted access, he's walking through the doorway into the courtyard, is challenged by the slave girl. You're not one of his disciples as well. We ask ourselves, why would Peter deny at this point? He's already gotten access. He's able to go into the courtyard now. John secured that. It doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Why would he deny Jesus at this point? Obviously, we know what the right answer was. Peter himself, hours before, had vowed, "Oh, I will never deny you." Peter said to him, speaking to Jesus, "If they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "I tell you the truth. On this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will never deny you." And all the disciples said the same thing. Peter was so sure of himself just a few hours before. And now a little servant girl points the finger at him, and he just crumbles. He falls apart. Now, we could all argue, though, that when you mix fear in to making choices, it complicates things, right? Peter knew in his head, he had just made an oath to Jesus, "I'll never deny you." He knew in his head probably the right choice to make. Well, yes, I am one of Jesus' disciples. But fear in his heart complicated that decision. And he made the wrong one. He denied Jesus. So fear can complicate what we know to be the truth, what we know to be the right choice. And think on a practical level, John was at ease, apparently, in the high priest's home. He was known, he was comfortable in this situation. Peter was completely out of his element, right? Peter had never been in the high priest's home before. It's going to be awkward for him. And if you remember, he's still got to be in shock. He had just tried to kill the high priest's servant, Malchus. He just tried to kill a man. If you imagine any one of us normal people had just tried to kill someone in a moment of rage to protect Jesus, that would be hard. That would be difficult. We would be in shock probably afterwards. So stepping back, my temptation is to be, "Well, Peter, you're a fool. You're an idiot." But then I need to step back and go, think about the circumstances. I probably would have done the same thing in his shoes. We need to have mercy and compassion towards other disciples who stumble and fall, because that may be us the next day, right? So John goes on with the story in verse 18. "Now the slaves and the guards were standing around a charcoal fire they had made, warming themselves because it was cold. Peter also was standing with them, warming himself." So what do we know about charcoal fire? Think about your grill. This wasn't a nice big bonfire, you know, a wood fire that would have high flames, lots of heat, lots of light. This is, think about your grill, probably big chunks of charcoal. Relatively little light is produced by this type of a fire, and limited heat. Think about your grill. It does produce good heat right above the coals, but it's not like a bonfire that radiates heat for a big group. So probably all these guys are huddled up together really close to get some warmth, and it's very dim. They probably can hardly see each other's face. This is the middle of the night. There are no lights, right? Fire is all that would light things up at this time in history. This fire was lit gives us a confirmation that it is nighttime, because people didn't typically light fires during the day in this time in history, unless there was maybe something to cook. We know they're in Jerusalem, which is at 2,600 feet, or about 800 meters. So it's very chilly at night. Even though it's spring, it would be warm during the day. It's quite cold at night. Knowing that it's nighttime, that they're doing an interrogation, we already know that this is an illegal interrogation, right? We know from Jewish tradition that they weren't supposed to interrogate people at night. That was something to do in the daytime. So we already know that it's an illegal interrogation. And interestingly enough, Peter is huddled with Jesus' enemies. He's already compromised once. Now he's all huddled up and warming himself with all of Jesus' enemies. And it makes me reflect and think about how once we've made that one step away from the Lord. Once we've denied him in one little thing, it's really easy to keep going. Once that first step is made, it's really easy. It's like a snowball rolling down the hill, right? It picks up speed. It's much easier to deny the second and the third time and on from there. So we move from scene one, Peter in the courtyard. Now we're going to move to Jesus before Annas in scene two. While this was happening, the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. This moment we have recorded before Annas, this interrogation, is only recorded in John. The other three Gospels don't record this particular section of the interrogation. And he's going to interrogate him about his disciples and about his teaching. We think that he probably asked about the disciples. He was asking about numbers. How many guys do you have following you? Because the Jews were assuming Jesus was forming a conspiracy to perhaps try to overthrow the rule. So they were worried that they're trying to figure out how many people are following him, how big his group is, because of this conspiracy that they think he's putting together to overthrow Jewish rule, perhaps, to take over. And of course they asked about his teaching, because Jesus has all along been claiming to be Yahweh, God himself. Jesus was claiming deity. And so they're thinking, okay, he's puffing himself up to be some deity, or specifically Yahweh, so that he might overthrow, that he might promote sedition. Ultimately, they wanted to trap Jesus in his words. They were trying to ask the right questions to get Jesus to say the right thing so they could accuse him and kill him. They were looking for something to trap him in. When Jesus responds, he doesn't say anything about his disciples. You notice he's protecting his disciples. He just speaks about his teaching. Jesus replied, "I have spoken publicly to the world. I always taught in the synagogues and in the temple courts, where all the Jewish people assemble together. I've said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who heard what I said. They know what I said." So Jesus responds ultimately to a question with another question, right? And Jesus wants to show them, look, they were assuming that there were two different messages. The Jewish authorities thought he's teaching one thing in public, and then he's teaching these secret conspiracy things to his disciples. There's two different messages. Jesus says, look, what I taught in public is the same thing that I deepened with my disciples in private. There's no multiple messages. It's one central message, truth about me, and then he did teach privately with his disciples, but it was always just deepening what he had shared in public. So there's no dual message. There's no public and private. It's one common message, the gospel message about him. And interestingly enough, Jesus is challenging them because he knows that they're not following correct procedure, legal procedure. In fact, the correct procedure would be that they would interrogate witnesses who would speak in favor of and against the accused. So Jesus is the accused. They shouldn't be interrogating Jesus first, the accused. They should be calling witnesses. They should first hear the witnesses in favor of the accused, and then hear witnesses that are against the accused. So their procedure is all wrong. They're directly interrogating the accused without any witnesses yet. Now, we know later that the Jewish authorities bring sham witnesses that they paid, and not even the witnesses had the same account. They were all varying accounts. They couldn't even agree because they were all a sham. But they haven't even been following correct procedure here. So Jesus reveals the trap. He shows that he knows what they're doing. He stands firm. He doesn't deny what he knows to be true. He doesn't give in. And that's contrasted with Peter, who immediately denied truth. So what is the response of the Jewish officials? When Jesus had said this, one of the high priest's officers who stood nearby struck him on the face and said, "Is that the way you answer the high priest?" Jesus replied, "If I've said something wrong, confirm what is wrong. But if I spoke correctly, why strike me?" So this would have been a sharp, open-handed slap. The man would knocked him across the side of the head. This wasn't something minor. We know here that Jesus was not being disrespectful. There was nothing that he said that was disrespectful to the high priest. And if we think about this response, this violent response, typically violence is an instrument of the weak. They don't have anything else they can say to him, no other argument to present to him, so they resort to violence, right? Jesus had challenged this injustice. He responds logically, even after being slapped. I don't know about you, but if somebody comes up and punches me, I'm probably not going to be gracious and controlled in my response. Jesus, even after having been violated physically, is very clear, very logical, very controlled in his response. And maybe we could argue, they said, is that the way you answer the high priest? Maybe the right question would have been, is this the way a high priest should be treating someone? That's probably the real question at hand. Now, reflecting all around the world, even to this day, believers are subject to violence in many countries. We thank God that here we don't have that. We don't suffer with that. But if you think about it ultimately, in the regimes that persecute believers for their faith in Christ, the fact that these regimes are resorting to violence is a sign of defeat, is a sign of weakness. They know they don't have any arguments, any rhetoric that could counter the truth of Christ, and so they abuse, they violate physically, they harm physically, and it's truly a sign of defeat and weakness, not of the strength that they would like to purport that they have. So what was the next step? How did Annas respond? Then Annas sent him, still tied up, to Caiaphas, the high priest. Annas had nothing to say to Jesus. Jesus had confounded them. Jesus has been tied up this whole time, so they just smacked a defenseless man. Give you an idea of the injustice. Now probably, he's just carted across the courtyard because likely Caiaphas lived right around Annas. Caiaphas, we know, was head of the Sanhedrin, which was the highest council or court in the Jewish nation. And Annas knew that since Caiaphas was the high priest to the Romans, that they needed to bring Jesus to Caiaphas. They needed in the Sanhedrin to bring up charges against him, to interrogate him, and then present those charges to Pilate, who would be the Roman authority who actually had the power to send Jesus to his death. The Jews didn't have the power to execute someone. They needed to find the right combination of charges and present those to the Romans, convince the Romans, and it would be the Roman leaders who could choose to execute or not. So that's what this is all building. This sham trial is building up to give an argument convincingly enough to the Romans to convince the Romans to send Jesus to the cross, to his death. So the account that comes next, where Caiaphas interrogates Jesus, that part is not actually in the book of John. We find that in the other Gospels. So it's interesting how each Gospel presents a facet, a part of this progression to the cross. And together with these four accounts, we can put the story and all of its pieces together. So we move now. Scene two was before Annas. We move back to the fire with Peter as he denies Jesus the second and third time. So meanwhile, Simon Peter was standing in the courtyard warming himself. They said to him, "You aren't one of his disciples too, are you?" Peter denied it. "I am not." One of the high priest's slaves, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the orchard with him?" Then Peter denied it again, and immediately a rooster crowed. So John has set up a perfect contrast between Jesus and Peter. Peter denies everything and gives up immediately. He doesn't even put up a fight. We notice that the second time that he denied Jesus, it's like the first. "You aren't one of his disciples too." It's a statement with a question that's expecting a negative response. So in a sense, the questioner makes it easy for Peter to reply, "No." But the third time, it gets risky for him. There's an eyewitness here that recognizes Peter. He was probably in the mob that came to arrest Jesus, saw Jesus, Peter strike Malchus. He was a relative of Malchus. Maybe the fire flared up a second. He looked at Peter and said, You're the guy that tried to kill my cousin. So now there's an eyewitness. So Peter feels the pressure intensely. If this eyewitness can recognize him and say, you're the one, he might face death as well for attempted murder. So what is, we don't get the whole picture of how Peter responded here. We get it in the other Gospels. Mark says, then he began to curse and he swore with an oath, I do not know this man you're talking about. So Peter got vulgar. He began to swear and curse. No, I don't know this Jesus. And then we find out in one of the other accounts in Luke, then the Lord turned and looked straight at Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, before a rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. So Peter is pierced through the heart. At some point, Jesus looks over at him. Apparently, there was a doorway that Jesus could see Peter in the courtyard. And at this moment, right after Peter has sworn and cursed and said, I don't know this man, I've never met him, the Lord looks right at him. And I wanted to show a 2-minute video from The Passion of the Christ of this scene. Now, obviously, Mel Gibson takes a little bit of liberty in how he presents things. So don't get caught up in exactly how he in 2 minutes, does all the denials and Jesus looking at Peter. He wraps it quick. But I want you to focus at the end on Jesus looking at Peter and then Peter's response. It makes me want to cry seeing Peter's response every time I see that. And as we end, I'd like to think about how this text is a warning to us and also an encouragement. Thinking back about the question that we started with, how would we react if it was to our advantage to deny Jesus? I think all of us in our minds would say, well, I would never deny Jesus. But that's exactly what Peter said just hours before. He swore that he would never deny Jesus. As a warning, I think what this passage is saying to us is that we are Peter. Right? We are in Peter's shoes. We sometimes deny Jesus with words, but sometimes we deny him with our silence, what we don't say that we should say. Sometimes we deny him with our actions. Sometimes we deny him with our lack of actions. Arguably, we could say that every sin, in a way, is that we're denying Christ. In a way, every sin is saying, Jesus, you're not sufficient. You're not enough for me to satisfy my needs, my wants, my desires. I'm going to take care of myself. And I'm going to do this, X, Y, or Z. Arguably, that's what sin is. So we are Peter. That's the warning to us. For us not to be haughty and to look at Peter with disdain, but to say, I am Peter. I'm doing what Peter did. But the great encouragement, and we're going to see this, we'll look at it distinctly a couple chapters on in 21, where Peter is restored completely by Jesus. He's forgiven, and he is used again powerfully. We see in the book of Acts how powerfully Jesus used Peter in building the first century church. So it's an encouragement that we as well can be forgiven and restored even after a huge fall like this, or the little daily falls, the little daily ways that we deny Jesus with our words, with our actions, or the lack thereof. So it's a warning, but an incredible encouragement. Look at how Jesus used Peter even after this tremendous fall. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the reminder of the life of Peter, his impulsive ways. He was courageous, but often misguided. God, thank you for this example of how he so vehemently denied you and stumbled in a tremendous way, but how you, we know, restored him and have used him powerfully. Lord, remind us, let this be a warning to us that we might have the penitent heart that Peter had, that we might respond to you that way when we deny you with our words, with our actions, with our lives, that we might be restored and forgiven and used powerfully to build your kingdom, to do your will. God, thank you for this example of Peter as a warning and encouragement to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.